Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures were written, and written for our edification and instruction, that we might be fully equipped to do every good work which you have ordained for us to walk in and to do. We pray for your blessing now upon this portion of the service as we examine once again the Scriptures. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return to a series which we began earlier this fall on why we worship the way we do, and this morning we are going to read from Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through 15. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 811. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And of course, you will be familiar that this Lord's Prayer is also found in Luke chapter 11, and in a somewhat different context, and leading us to speculate that perhaps Jesus, as in many other things, taught some of this material on more than one occasion, and it wouldn't be too fanciful an idea to imagine that he taught the Lord's Prayer on more than one occasion. I was reading a book this week, and I've read it many times, and thoroughly recommend the book and use it a great deal. And it's by a friend of mine, Mark Dever, and published in the Nine Marks series of books and literature. And it is called What is a Healthy Church? And he gives us nine marks, except that prayer is not one of them, which was curious. That one of the marks, one of the signs of a healthy church is its prayer life. Well, I want to talk about a very specific aspect of prayer this morning, and it's how prayer functions in our morning service. And you may want to consult the bulletin, the liturgy, this morning, because I want to draw attention to a few matters in the liturgy. And there are four prayer moments in our liturgy, in our morning service. The first is the invocation. And it comes, invocation comes from the Latin word invocare, to call upon, to invoke. And it's a prayer that's specifically calling upon the Lord to come down and help us, according to that promise where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there he will be in the midst of his people. Typically, the invocation is short. It's two, three sentences at most. And one of the most well-known invocations that has survived almost 2,000 years is that of Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church. And we have an invocation that he wrote: Almighty God, who has given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications unto you, and has promised that when two or three are gathered together in your name, you will grant their request. Fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and petitions of your servants as may be most expedient for them, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come life everlasting. Amen. That's a well-known invocation. But basically, it's a prayer. It's a short prayer at the beginning, calling upon the Lord to come down and help us in our worship. The second is the prayer that we just offered before the sermon, called in our bulletin, it's called the Prayer of Illumination. And it's a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the one who illuminates the Word of God. This was a matter that John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, made a great deal of in his Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 1, drawing attention to the fact that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring the Word, which he had a role, of course, in scripturating, to bring that Word to light, to illumine our minds and hearts and wills and affections, that we might rightly understand the Scriptures. Understand it, of course, through means, through preachers and teachers and Bible studies and commentaries and asking questions and so on and so forth, through means, but a very specific prayer prior to the sermon for the role of the Holy Spirit in particular to bring the truth of the Scriptures to light. I alluded in my prayer to Thomas Cranmer's well-known prayer of illumination. Thomas Cranmer was the author of the first Book of Common Prayer. The first one was not terribly reformed, and there was a second attempt which was much more reformed in its nature, that is to say, following the doctrines of the Reformation. And you will remember that Thomas Cranmer recanted of the Reformation and went back to Rome and because of the persecution of Queen Mary. And then Queen Mary had him tried and he was found guilty and he was to be executed. The day before, the evening before his execution, he signed documents renouncing his own recantations and affirming his commitment to the Reformation. And some of you will remember that when he was burnt at the stake, he thrust his right arm and hand into the flames and held it there for several seconds, because it was the hand that had signed those documents with which he was now so terribly offended, and cried to the Lord for forgiveness, and then he died. And Thomas Cranmer's words: Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our hearing, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Amen. And I often cite that those words, not word for word, but I often allude to them. It takes us back to 1556 and the death of one of the great reformers of the English church, Thomas Cranmer. Now, the third moment of prayer is the pastoral prayer, the lengthiest prayer in the liturgy, usually done by the minister, but in the evening service it's done by one of the elders. And it's a substantial prayer, and it's a prayer that ought to be Trinitarian, and I've noticed recently among many Christians, and for that matter among many ministers, that prayers are almost exclusively offered to Jesus, and I've said it before and I'll keep on saying it, that the extent to which we are not Trinitarian is the extent to which we are not Christian. Because if we are not Trinitarian, we are not worshipping the God of the Bible. And I think it's very important, and this morning we began with a well-known hymn, Holy, 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 that is decidedly Trinitarian and mentions the three persons of the Trinity. And the pastoral prayer ranges from expressions to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and includes some of Paul's instruction to Timothy, for example, that prayers should be offered for kings and those in authority and for those who protect life and property and so on, and prayers for the church and the local church and our own church and the church in the city and the church worldwide and the spread of the gospel and various other sundry matters in the pastoral prayer. Here at First Presbyterian Church, we rarely mention individuals in the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning. It's very difficult to do that in a large church. It would be a recipe for some discontent if we did that and singled out one or two. And we tend to do that on Wednesday evening at our more formal gathering for prayer. So the invocation, the prayer of illumination, the pastoral prayer. And the pastoral prayer is often a lengthy prayer. I had an elder one time, not in this church, come up to me at the end of the service. I wasn't the one preaching, and say to me with a stopwatch in his hands, say to me, "Do you realize that pastoral prayer was 7 minutes and 42 seconds?" And for the life of me, I have no idea why was he timing the pastoral prayer. Except that his point was that the prayer was too long. And he obviously had little to no understanding or sense of Presbyterian tradition as far as the importance of the pastoral prayer is concerned. And then the fourth prayer is the Lord's Prayer. And here at First Presbyterian, and along with most Presbyterians, I think, in the United States of all differing denominations, we pray the Lord's Prayer corporately and audibly as part of our weekly service, and that is a tradition that goes back, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It is true that in Scotland and Ireland, Northern Ireland especially, and in other parts of Great Britain, there has been, especially among conservative Presbyterians, there's actually been a move away from corporate recitations of the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And they, in the 17th century, moved in the direction of a more Puritan style of worship, where most of what took place was extemporary and most of it was delivered by the minister. And perhaps a reaction on the part of the Puritans to the very thing that Jesus is warning here in the preface to the Lord's Prayer about the Gentiles who are constantly repeating things. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And taking that in a literal direction and seeing the repetition, the weekly repetition of the Lord's Prayer as part of those vain repetitions. Well, we have not interpreted that in that way, and we follow a traditional form of reciting the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to talk now about the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a template. Pray like this, Jesus says. And it's a template. It's a template for our individual prayers, our personal prayers, and if you find yourself in a bit of a spiritual fog, one of the best things to do is to take the Lord's Prayer and pray it line by line and expand on those lines. Ask yourself what you mean by this line and expand on it a little, and take one petition a day. But the Lord's Prayer also forms a template for all of our praying, and especially prayers of any considerable length. And so it will be of some value to us, I think, just to have an overall picture of the Lord's Prayer. And of course, it's something that's so very well known to us. If we went all the way back to the temple, for example, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was referred to as the house of prayer. Jesus refers to something that Isaiah says when Isaiah is referring to Solomon's temple and calling it a house of prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 a very lengthy prayer. And that too is a template, I think, for praying. When the temple, the first temple, was destroyed and the people of God were in exile in Babylon, and there was no temple, and they were living in a different culture among a people who were talking a different language, the synagogue arose. And the synagogue, what did they do in the synagogue? Well, they gathered together, and they read scripture, and they prayed scripture, and they sang scripture, and they expounded scripture. And that basically is what took place in the synagogue. And that's basically what takes place in a morning service at First Presbyterian Church. So there's a line of continuity from the synagogue to the early church. You will remember, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, that in those first few years, Jewish Christians would meet in both the synagogue and in people's homes, and there was an overlap of the synagogue and the Christian church until eventually they broke away from the synagogue. But there's a line of continuity from synagogue worship into early church worship, and part of that line of continuity is the prayer. The great prayer in the synagogue is called the Amida. It's more colloquially known as the 18 benedictions. And it begins with three expressions of praise. There are six petitions of a more personal nature. There are six petitions for the welfare of Israel. And then there are three more petitions at the end of praise and worship, leading into the Aaronic benediction. But it is a prayer that has form and structure, and not this morning because we don't have time, but on another occasion perhaps, there are lots of markers that seem to suggest that the Lord's Prayer is actually derived, at least in its template, in its structure, from the 18 benedictions of the synagogue. A prayer that Jesus would have prayed from his youth upwards as he worshipped in the synagogue at Nazareth, for example. Well, there's a line of continuity then when we say the Lord's Prayer. And let me pause for a moment. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we are saying something that is 2,000 years old. Of course, when we sing a psalm, we're often singing something that's 2,500 years old, or in some cases, a Mosaic psalm that's over 3,000 years old. If there's a line of continuity from the Lord's Prayer to the 18 benedictions of the synagogue, there's a line of continuity going all the way back to the exile in Babylon. Now, that may not mean very much to you, but it should. Some of you have family traditions. I love to hear about them. They often amuse me. And you'll be meeting for Thanksgiving in a few weeks, and you have rituals, and the fine china comes out, and the fine glassware, and the tablecloths, and there are certain foods and recipes from Aunt Maud about your sweet potato casserole or whatever. And there are sometimes rituals where somebody recites the story of about the pilgrims and why are we giving thanks. And maybe some of you have this ritual where everybody, before eating, gives thanks for something. What are you thankful for? And so on. But the point is that you have these traditions, and these are important. That they mark us and identify us often as families. And they provide bonds. Well, this is a tradition. It's a biblical tradition. It's a gospel tradition of saying the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus said, pray like this. And so we pray like this. And we utter these words on a weekly basis as a constant reminder. Now, to be sure, there are dangers about rote memorization and rote repetition, of course, and your minds may wander, but there are two words for that. Stop it. Concentrate on what you're saying. Look to the Lord. Expand that thought in your mind for a moment and let it fill the spaciousness of your mind, because Jesus is instructing us here how to pray. Well, let's walk through the Lord's Prayer very quickly. It begins with an invocation. Our Father, who art in heaven. Joachim Jeremias, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, said, no rabbi had ever said Abba, Father, in the synagogue. They had never referred to God as Abba. When Jesus says to the disciples, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, I think you could have heard a pin drop, because the blessings of the gospel are such that we may come into the presence of God and call him Abba and call him Father. Now, some of you may not have had a great relationship with your father. Some of you may not have known your father. Some of you were abused by your father. And I get that, and that's important. And in which case, it's not a comparison that you're drawing, it's a contrast. And you come to the Father before whom you may be at peace, the Father who accepts you in Jesus Christ, who forgives you your sins, who confers upon you the greatest honor possible, that you are a member of Jesus' family, in which he is the elder brother, that you're adopted into the household of God, and that you are an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, our Father who art in heaven. You can always tell when somebody isn't really a Christian. They don't really know God. They'll talk about God, and they'll sometimes say, oh God. And you get the sense they don't know this God. They only know the three-letter word, God, but they don't know him. They don't call him Father. They don't feel safe in his presence. I have a vivid memory of going into my father's presence, even when he wasn't in terribly good form, as often was the case. But I always knew I was safe in his presence. Whatever he was doing, whatever job he was at, however dirty his hands were, however frustrating it was in life on the farm, I always knew I was safe going into his presence. Well, multiply that by a million, by 10 million, by infinity, and you're coming into the presence of God, and you're saying, our Father, who art in heaven. And then there follow 6 petitions. And let's look at them quickly. The first is, hallowed be thy name. It goes from one end to the other. It begins with Father and immanence, and it goes to God's holiness and transcendence. Immanence and transcendence. God is here, and he's present, and he's our Father, and there's acceptance, and yet there's something about him that's altogether different. He's holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. It's a reminder of the gravity of worship. It's a reminder of the weightiness of worship, that worship is not something to be trifled with, and God isn't someone to be trifled with. That's why there's an overall sense of seriousness about our worship. This is serious business. It's the most serious thing that we do. It's the most holy act in which we engage. The second petition, thy kingdom come. Purity is the first one. Power is the second. We're calling for God's kingdom, God's rule, the exercise of Christ's kingly office to materialize and take shape and find fruition. So what are we praying for? We are praying for God's sovereignty, for God's control, for the growth of the church, for the spread of the gospel as far as the east is from the west, that the four corners of the world would gather in the elect of God. It's a prayer for evangelism. It's a prayer for church planting. Thy kingdom come. It's a reminder that it's not our kingdom, but God's kingdom that's important. It's not earthly rule, important as that is, vitally important as that is, and we have a responsibility to the world in which we live to exercise our franchise and to exercise whatever salting influence we can upon this decaying society, and to ensure the rule of God's moral order in the world and so on. But ultimately, it's the kingdom of God that's important. And we must never forget that. The third petition is for God's purpose. Purity, power, purpose. Thy will be done. You remember Martin Luther before he understood justification, and he was at the Lateran Church in Rome, and he was going through the exercise of climbing up the stairs of the Lateran Church, repeating the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. These steps were the steps purported to be the ones Pilate came down after he had issued his verdict about Jesus, and Luther could never get beyond this petition. Thy will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. I find myself in trial. I find myself in difficulty. I find myself in circumstances that I would not have desired. I find myself in trouble, and we must say, thy will be done. We repeat a covenant at the beginning of the year at an evening service. It's the church covenant, and it's one that goes back to John Wesley and before him to Richard Alain, the Puritan. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Those are words we utter in January. And they're terrifying, aren't they? If we think about them, they're terrifying. Your will, God's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fourth petition is for provision. Daily bread. Daily necessities. On a daily basis, on a day-to-day basis, so that each day would bring forth thanksgiving from us. It's a prayer that ought to make us thankful. Give us this day our daily bread. A reminder that we are completely in God's hands. Not a hair falls to the ground without his permission. He feeds the birds of the air. Give us this day our daily bread. The fifth petition is pardon. Forgive us our debts. Well, if you were a Trinity, you'd be saying trespasses, but we Presbyterians say debts. Trespasses is the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, and the Anglican tradition has adopted the Lucan tradition in their liturgy, and the Presbyterians, for whatever reason, adopted the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer that has debts rather than trespasses. In a capitalist society, debts seem appropriate. All our debts have been paid, haven't they? All our past debts have been paid. But we still sin, we still trespass, we still fall short. We are still indebted. And so on a daily basis, we keep on saying, forgive us our debts, today's debts. With gospel assurance that Jesus forgives debts. There's a wonderful moment in James Herriot's All Creatures Great and Small. And James, the younger vet, and his wife Helen are at a restaurant, and they're going to celebrate their wedding anniversary. But on the way to the restaurant, there's an emergency call, and he has to visit this farm and do his thing. And in the process, he loses his wallet and drops it and doesn't know he's dropped it. And then at the end of the meal, he's looking for his wallet and it's not there, and he has a debt. And then the waiter says, "Oh, Siegfried," the older one whose mother liked Wagner, "Siegfried has paid for the meal already. His debt was cancelled already. Forgive us our debts. We are already sons. It's why we say our Father. But we keep on sinning, don't we? And we keep on needing forgiveness every day. And then the final petition is for protection. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. God never tempts. James makes that very clear in James chapter 1. But he does test. He puts us in the circumstance. The temptation is the devil's work. But God will sometimes place us in the place of testing to make us grow, to bring forth fruit that otherwise would not emerge. I was speaking yesterday, or was it the day before, to a cancer survivor. And he'd learned many things. I was asking him, what had he learned from it? And he'd learned many things. But he wouldn't ever pray, "Lord, give me cancer." No, nobody prays that. That would not be an appropriate prayer. But if you put me in that position, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from the temptation. Give me strength. Give me courage. Give me hope. Give me power. Give me Jesus. Purity, power, purpose, provision, pardon, protection. Six petitions. And then glory. Thine be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a model prayer, teaching us of the breadth and scope and dynamics and framework of prayer that often is the shape of a pastoral prayer in the morning service. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Our worship service, we are sometimes guilty of just being here in body, and our minds we've left somewhere else. And our affections we've left somewhere else. So teach us. Grab hold of us by the Holy Spirit. Energize and equip us so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen.